Let's open in prayer. Father, we do praise and thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonder and the glory of the resurrection, that Christ came, has lived that perfect life and has conquered death, took our punishment upon himself, and was vindicated with the resurrection, was risen as raised from the dead, overcome death. We thank you that those of us who put our faith and trust in Christ, again, have overcome this last enemy, the enemy of death. And we just rejoice again as we're able to celebrate this key event, this critical event in the history of the world. And we just pray that you would be with us this day, that you would guide and direct us. We have the opportunity to look into your word this morning in this class and for the other classes as they meet, that Christ would be glorified, that we would be strengthened in our faith, in our resolve to serve him, to love him, to give him our all that we have. We lay before him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 7, we're going to finish off a little bit in Proverbs chapter 6. And in Proverbs chapter 6, it's really broken into, well, it's broken into a number of sections, but if you're going to break it into two main sections, we were introduced to three characters that we should not be, nor should we hang out with. And that was the person that acted as a suretor, backed up someone else's debts, probably in a speculative manner. Someone that was a sluggard who wasn't prepared to work and dreamed about life and all sorts of benefits, but couldn't get out of their bed. And like the hinges on a door, these really beautiful, picturesque proverbs. And also then we looked at the scoundrel, the individual who was a troublemaker and caused dissension. And we saw the seven abominations that the Lord detests were exemplified in the scoundrel. And so we looked at those. And then we started shifting back in the latter half of chapter 6, Proverbs 6, to this whole issue of sexual sins and sexual temptation, which is very, very predominant, as I already said, and as we've already seen in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 5 is dedicated to this. The back half of 6 is dedicated to it. And all of chapter 7 is dedicated to it. Now, in our day and age, given the preoccupation with human sexuality, it should not surprise us that God would devote this much attention to this subject. It is a very, very important subject, and it's one that really trips people up. It gets them into a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. And so in chapter 6, we started looking at this admonition, which begins about halfway down there, this admonition to be attentive to the command of the father and mother. And the motivation for that, which we looked at last time, was that if you listen to your father and mother, they're going to give you God's truth. They're going to give you the word that gives you light. And it's going to protect you and bless you. From these and bless you and protect you from the temptations that can come your way. And then we had this admonition in chapter 6, verse 25. Maybe you just look there briefly. This very important verse that we finished up on last time. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And we noted here that there's this focus on do not lust. Don't desire. Don't put your desire in something that's not yours, something that's not right, and don't feed on it. And there's this optical stimulation that we need to be very careful about. And that's where I mentioned that in our culture, again, I don't have to tell you that there's never been a time in the history of the world where there's more optical stimulation in terms of human sexuality. And the risks of that are profound. You really can't overstate the problem that's created, the whole issue of pornography and so on in terms of the internet. And I just gave a couple of stats, and it's interesting. I didn't have a chance to get into these, and I'm just going to mention a couple more that just have to deal with pornography's influence on the married family, on marriage, the covenant of marriage. And this is from a very reputable source. The statistics, it certainly gives us the indication. And they just said that pornography use increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. So we're talking here you know, this father is telling his son, be careful of optical stimulation, of desiring and lusting and spending a lot of time in your heart dwelling on things that you shouldn't be doing. And then we just look at the stats in our own culture. People who are preoccupied with pornography, it increases marital infidelity by 300%. It has a dramatic impact on marital infidelity. And then just another quick stat, again, that has to deal with marriage. It says 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. So 56% of American divorces involve at least one party having a real problem with pornography. So, again, we know the risks, and I'm not going to dwell on this, other than to say that as Solomon and as a father is warning his son, you know, and that would be 2,900 years ago, you know, approximately. Nothing's changed. But we have technology to actually make this even more riskier. So that's my point. This issue of leading to divorce and the problem of divorce, we just see it everywhere. Heidi and I were just up north yesterday briefly and ran into a fellow that I've known for many years and not really well. And he works at a marina up north in Muskokas. And he just mentioned to us, he says, I'm getting divorced. It was really on his mind. He's 74. He's getting a divorce. He didn't give us all the details, but it kept coming up in the conversation. He kept coming back to him, now my ex-wife, now my wife, my ex-wife. He felt so uncomfortable saying this. And I thought, you know, how tragic. You know, he's moving from a 4,000 square foot house to a 1,500 square foot house, and you see all of the costs, and thinking, at 74, are you crazy? Are you crazy at any age, of course, but wow. Just the economic hit, and felt badly for him, really badly for him. But you see it everywhere around us, as you know. I'm in financial business, so fortunately, the majority of my clients are Christians, and so I don't really see much in terms of marital issues, but occasionally things will pop up, from especially the non-Christian clients, and it's tragic. It's tragic. So this is a reality. So that's where we left off in verse 25. And we'll pick up in 26, but let's just read chapter 7. You know what? Maybe we should read 26 down to the end, and then we'll slip into chapter 7 and see how far we get. Maybe that'll be better, just for, because some of you are new and some of you haven't read this. So let me just pick up in verse 25 down to the end of chapter 6. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. So let's just go through here. And just look at this argument that is presented, that the father's presenting to his son. And there's really two key arguments he's giving. From verses 26 to 33, he's arguing to the son that if you commit adultery, it's going to be, the implications of it will be severe, inevitable, and there'll be an unending penalty. And we'll see that as he goes through his argumentation. And then in the last section, verses 34 and 35, the father will emphasize to his son that, again, if you commit adultery to a married woman, that's what adultery is, sexual relations with a married person, then the cuckold or the offended husband cannot be compensated. He's going to come after you, and he will not be easily satisfied. So those are the two arguments. First of all, there's a high cost to this which won't go away. And number two, watch out for the offended husband. He's going to come after you. So those are the two major sort of themes here, thought as we go through here. So in verse 26, the word for, right at the beginning, introduces the first argument, which emphasizes, again, the high price of a married woman in comparison to a prostitute. The prostitute, as the writer says, she can be bought for a loaf of bread. In other words, it doesn't cost much money to get access to a prostitute. But note the contrast here. The cost of a married woman is much, much higher. Now listen, the father's not justifying prostitution at all. That's not the issue. We know the Bible speaks out against all sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. But he's giving the contrast that when you touch a married woman, there's many more implications for you. And we need to think through that, son. And he's going to start giving us some of the implications, right? And so it's not, soft-pedaling prostitution at all. But you can negotiate with a prostitute and sort of off you go, humanly speaking. But there's a chain that continues to hang on you when you touch a married woman. And that's because the point of adultery is worse. And the reason it's worse is because it involves breaking the marriage vow, the marriage covenant, which we saw in Proverbs 2, verse 17 already. It involves wronging a spouse. It involves destroying a home, as we've already seen argued in the book of Proverbs already. The cost is massive when the wrong spouse comes to hunt you down. We're going to see that. We already saw that earlier in Proverbs. We're going to see it later, especially in chapter 7. We're going to see it in chapter 7 when we get there. And the wife of another man is going to prey on you. And you're going to have someone that's got you in their sights, and he's not going to let you out. And so committing adultery with committing adultery is serious because of that covenant relationship. And as we'll see also in Israel, it was a penalty that, what was the result of that? What was the penalty of adultery? It was a capital crime. It's a capital crime. You're going to get killed. God said that those that you take an Israeli woman, a woman within the camp of Israel, and you commit adultery, you're going to forfeit your life. So you can see that there's a higher cost. That wasn't the case with prostitution. It wasn't the case with a non-married woman at all. There were other penalties, but not your life. And so the father's warning, there's a serious issue when you touch a married woman or a married person. And that needs to be protected. Now, when we go down to verses 26 and to 29, the argument shifts from the severity of the penalty to its inevitability. And the father is a master communicator. And, of course, this is the word of God. And he's going to ask two questions of his son. He wants to engage his son. And so he's going to ask him two very obvious questions just to drive a point home. And we see those in verses 27 and following. And we see the first question he asks is, can a man carry fire next to his chest in his clothes and not be burned? Is that possible? Some commentaries will go back, and this could be talking again about, you see the image of fire that was carried by the priest and so forth. We won't get sidetracked into that. It's not necessary to do that, but there were cases. I could give you Bible passages where they'd have to walk along with the coals and the different fire. And they had to be careful they didn't burn themselves. But what the father is using there, maybe he's taking that picture and he's saying, if you get that fire really close to you, you're going to burn yourself. It's inevitable. And so the son knows the answer. He says, Father, the answer is yes. I put fire close to my clothes. It's going to burn my clothes and I'm going to get burned. And then he asks in verse 28, he says, or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? And again, the obvious answer to that question is no. You can't walk on hot coals and not have your feet scorched. And we see this come up in the book of Proverbs and other cases, other chapters. Actually, just look over to Proverbs 25, and we'll see that this image comes up many times in the book of Proverbs. I'll give you two. 25, verse 22. For you will heap burning coals on their head, and the Lord will reward you. So we get this idea of burning coals that's picked up. And then in chapter 26, verse 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. And again, you got this image of hot coals and so forth that comes up in the book of Proverbs in many different cases, and then uses that as a teaching image. Now, here, there's no question in my mind, I think the commentaries would all agree, that really you got to play on words here too, in the sense that sexual passion is often referred to, again, as fire. There's energy to it. And there's drive, and it's hard to quench it. You know, and that's one of the reasons why the Father's talking to the Son in the first place. You can have passion. It can be like a fire that's hard to put out. And so he's using these two fire images to drive this point home. You're going to take this woman who can be hot and fire, and the fire of passion, which can so dominate a human being and get them to do things that, you know, would even surprise them sometimes. And so you have this image, again, I think it's a very powerful one. He says, be careful how you handle fire. Be careful how you handle this woman. Be careful. You bring her close to your bosom, you're going to get burned. And the other image of walking, in terms of walking on the coals, I think it takes us back again to the feet. Be careful you're not following along those hot coals. You're following this woman on the wrong path. The book of Proverbs, we've already seen in the first six chapters how often it's talked about, be careful where you put your feet. Your feet will determine the road that you're going to go on, right? The path. Are you on the path of wisdom or are you on the path of folly? And so you have, again, this tying in to the risk of the hot woman and the fire that she can bring and the problems that are going to emerge if you get caught in terms of proximity to her. And so again, fire must be handled with respect, and you also must be careful when you're dealing with another person's wife. Be careful. That's what he's telling. It's very, very, you know, it's very stark, isn't it? These images are very real, and they're driving this point home to the Son. Be very, very careful. And we can see the relevance of the, again, I don't have to tell you how relevant this is to all cultures, but certainly just our own. You know, it's hard, you hardly open the news and you're finding, you know, some kind of sexual immorality or people even targeting married women and sort of like notch on their belt if they're successful and so forth. And it's just wicked. God hates this. It's bad. It's evil. It's wrong. And the Father is warning the Son, you know, this is something you need to take very seriously. And so we see that through verse 28. And then in 29, that summary verse. So he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. In other words, God will seize this and he will make sure that punishment will be forthcoming. And he will take care of that. And then the Father continues to go on. And in verse 30, and the argument now shifts to sort of this duration of the adulterer's pain by contrasting it with a temporary problem. Again, he likes to use these examples. So in this case, in the first case, he used that the sex with a prostitute comes at a much lower cost than sex with a married woman. Both are wrong. It's not justifying it, but the implications of a married interfering with a covenant relationship is much larger. And of course, it can be a capital crime. Here he's saying, you know what? Stealing a loaf of bread or stealing for food when you're hungry, that's going to bring a penalty. But that penalty can be calculated. And it can be meted out, and you can, you know, get to the end of, you know, you can be forgiven for that, and you can come to the end, and people will understand it, won't have this social stigma that's attached to it, like adultery. So if you look at verse 30, it says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, again, it's wrong, he's not saying you should be stealing, but he's comparing, you know, a couple of sins with each other, so we can see a contrast. And he's saying, if you're caught, then he's going to pay sevenfold, and he will give all his, and he could give all his goods to his house. And what he's referring to is the penalty in Israel. You go back to the Mosaic law, which we don't have the time, is that you would pay some multiple of what you stole, up to a maximum of seven times. That would be the maximum penalty. Now, if the person was wealthy, they could probably pay that off. Other people, that could bankrupt them, right? And so it could wipe them all out, and that would create a problem. So he's using this example here, so of this person that is stealing food, and if he gets caught, then okay, he's gonna have to pay the bill, and that could end up costing him a lot. But compare someone who steals when they're hungry, where they're gonna get some sympathy amongst people. Because, okay, they're hungry, we feel sorry for them. Compare that with someone who commits adultery. There's no comparison. That's what the point he's going to make. He says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He takes himself down. It's self-moral and ethical murder. You're destroying your life and you're destroying, of course, other people around. And so he's driving this point, this point home, and that, again, this isn't just the same as going out and stealing some food. You're stealing another person, a wife or a husband, someone in a covenantal relationship. This is totally different. This is a magnitude of difference here in importance. And so he drives that point home, and he also says that he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And when he talks about wounds, that word is a very strong word. It refers to a violent assault. It refers to the infliction of significant pain. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. That could be a lashing. It could be a thrashing that the person gets, and because of the court, there were different penalties that were meted out and so forth, depending if this was within Israel, it should have been a capital crime. If it was outside of Israel, then you could get a beating. But you're not going to get off easy, is the whole point here, that you could end up with tremendous wounds. And then the word dishonor or shame that comes underscores the humiliation of the adulterer amongst his community. And we've already seen that in the book of Proverbs, that the person will come under shame and dishonor amongst his closest friends also. It'll be looked down upon. And he won't be able to wipe it away. He won't be able to wipe it away. And that's a very strong word. It's used in the Bible in a number of cases. It's used when you can't get, you know, you're trying to clean food off your face. It's also used in terms of wiping out the sin record that we have. It's a similar terminology in Psalm 51, Psalm 109, Isaiah 44, where you can't, trying to wipe away our sins. And the whole point the Father's trying to drive home here is that you're trying to get this sin of adultery off, but it's hard to wipe it away. It's not easy. Now, we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I must interject right now. And so, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We celebrate this. He's broken the curse of death through his resurrection, right? And so we put our trust in him. We ask for forgiveness. He will forgive us for adultery. But the point here that the Father's driving home the Son is he's not driving that point home right now. He's saying the implications of adultery in this life, in this world, are severe. They're really severe. And he wants to drive that point home to his Son. The Son needs to know this. And this is what we're reading here. This dishonor and shame that will come upon you. And for this awful, awful sin. And then the last two verses, it shifts to the wronged husband. The wronged husband. What's he going to do? This is someone who is not very pleased with the situation. And so we see here in verse 34, the adulterer's penalties, again, are going to be severe. And the husband, the wronged husband's jealousy, and you see that word for jealousy, makes this man furious. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you go back in and you look at the words here in the original and the commentaries and those who know the language, they use these words and they say that the word here, the word wrath or furious in the ESV is translated as wrath or enraged in other versions. It's a strong word. And you know, and nothing is more powerful as a force than jealousy. And we see that used here, this word here for jealousy. That jealousy makes the man wrathful, angry. He's bitter. And a great verse to look at is just over at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 4, which brings this, really defines it for us, or gives us an idea of what the author is saying in chapter 6. Proverbs 27, 4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? What a powerful verse, proverb. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy, just people will do anything if they're jealous. You know, I just I'll give you one quick example. I won't dwell on it, so it's morbid, but I worked for a couple years in the Hamilton General Morgue in the forensic unit when I was doing my graduate degree in business. And you might wonder why I was doing there, but it was a good job. And my brother had it before me, so He got me in. But we had a person come in one time who, and this was the forensic unit, so you get all the motor vehicle accidents, the suicides, homicides, all that stuff, and anything that was in southwestern Ontario. So we came in one time, and there was a woman came in, and she had about 40 to 45 stab wounds, okay? And so I looked at that, and I thought, that's strange. And the pathologist immediately said, passion killing. And I thought, you know, I was about 24 at the time or something. And I'm thinking, okay, that's interesting. And he said, you know what, there'll be one or two. We need to find which one or two will be the lethal blows. And the rest were someone that was just enraged with anger and bitterness. And they were just all little superficial marks all over her body. And that person, it was just consumed with wrath and anger and jealousy, that murder. Now, that's just an example. And we know, you know, I could give you other examples of people again. But this is what the father's trying to drive home to the son. Remember, there's an offended person here. And that person is not going to take lightly to this. You be careful. You're really stepping on toes. Be careful. And so you see that in verse 34. And then in verse 35, he just emphasizes this further. Let me get back in that. In 35, he says, he will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. In other words, he's saying, you cannot buy this person off. You might be Jeff Bezos, right? And you might be worth whatever it is, $100 billion or more. And you can cut big checks. This person is not going to be bought off. They're angry and they're bitter. And they're not going to take any compensation. And they'll want your life. And again, if you have slept with an Israeli woman who's married, the result should be capital crime. And they'll go after her, and they'll try to make sure this is adjudicated in the courts. So those are the warnings that it takes us through chapter 6. And again, you can see that this book is really rich, right? And it speaks as such reality and authenticity. It's God's word, of course, but such real into our own day. So let me just give you a couple of key points before we turn our attention to chapter 7. Because chapter 7 is a very, very fascinating chapter. It's a powerful chapter. It's one of the richest narratives probably written on this whole issue of sexual temptation. But before I turn there, again, I just want to, before I look at chapter 7, emphasize three quick points, which is always good to do as you're going through the book of Proverbs. And these three points are, first of all, the fear of the Lord takes us back to Proverbs 1:7. Whenever we're reading the book of Proverbs, always remember that the key summary verse in all of this is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so your relationship with Christ and His Word is essential and non-negotiable as we go through this book. That's really something that I want to emphasize. Success, if we're to be successful with the teachings in the book of Proverbs, and I mean successful as following them in a Christian sanctified life, then that presupposes a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. You know, as you look at this and you look at the teachings that we've gone through, you can't do this in your own strength. We need to be fearing God. That's why it starts off with the fear of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated new life and the resurrected power of Jesus Christ to do this. And so I really want to emphasize this. And this is something almost every chapter you go back to and just remind people. And I haven't done that for a couple of chapters, so I think I just really wanted to stop for a second and just tell you that, because that's what's going to make us prosper and walk on that road of wisdom. Not perfectly, because we won't be perfect, but we'll know who is perfect and who will keep us and guide us and direct us and keep us along the way. And when we do stumble, He will catch us and He'll hold us fast. So that's number one. Number two, listen to your parents, especially those of you, of course, my mother will be turning 90 soon. I still listen to her. But those of you who are younger, and that word goes out to the younger ones here, listen to your parents. Godly wisdom is critical to you. You might not like everything that your parents do, and you might not think that they're the smartest people, and you might even have a higher IQ, but it's very doubtful if they're Christians, you have more godly wisdom. And so chapter after chapter after chapter, we're being encouraged to listen to the teachings, the commandments of the father, and the teachings of the mother. And so in a Christian home, this is critical. Don't be naive. I say this to some of the young people here, say to my own children who have been raised in a Christian home. There's a certain protection that comes in a Christian home. Protection from the world. You can be in a Christian school. You can be homeschooled. You can do all sorts of things, right? And that's good. We want to protect our children. We don't want them having the filth and the garbage that is taught by the time you get into grade 2 and grade 3 in our public school system, which is atrocious and a sinful thing, right? We want to be very careful. Having said that, then our children, in those circumstances, listen to your parents and listen to the Word of God, because it'll protect you. Don't be naive. The world is an evil, wicked place. And there are people that want to take you down, starting with Satan, of course, but also other sinners will come along and they want to take you down. We're going to see this in chapter 7. We're going to see a very naive and gullible boy, young man. And the father is going to be telling his son, he's going to say, watch this situation. I'm going to show you, I'm going to tell you about this gullible, this dimwit, if you will, this unwise person. And he's going to fall. And he's going to walk on the path to Sheol, to hell, because he's gullible. And he's been enticed or seduced by this woman. And so I want to just emphasize that, you know, listen to your parents. They, you know, it can be a risk being born in a Christian home if you turn out to be naive. Don't be naive about the world. You shouldn't be. But I'm just saying, please don't, because that can happen. And I know my own family, my parents would taught me, and my dad pulled me aside many times in my teenage years and along, said, be careful, Jonathan. Watch this, watch that. You know, and I knew in his own life how he had watched and been so careful, you know, and so forth. So I really want to emphasize that. We see this everywhere throughout the book. And then thirdly, avoid wicked people. Pick your relationships wisely. Don't place yourself in compromising situations. We're going to see this in chapter 7. Your friends need to be picked carefully. Who you hang out with, who you associate with, all those relationships are critical. And again, this is something that I want to just emphasize to you as we're going through the book. We've seen this already. Just who we hang out with, make sure you're with the wise, the righteous, those who love Christ. And that will be, of course, to your benefit, because other people will pull you down. So just three quick points, just as before we get into chapter 7 here. So in terms of chapter 7, let me read through chapter 7, then we'll get into it. But before I do, let me just give you a quick overview. As I read this, bear this in mind. In this chapter, we're presented with the most vivid images and warnings about this unchaste wife. And it's the longest and most descriptive of the lectures in terms of sexuality. In each of the previous narratives, the father has warned the son about the woman's smooth speech and her talk. But in this one, we actually listen. We can listen to what the woman says. We're going to get the woman's speech. The father's going to tell his son what the woman is communicating. So we're actually going to get speech. And we're going to find out exactly what is taking her. And we're going to have exposed to us the unfaithful wife's seductive tactics. And there's a lot of tactics going on in this chapter. It's very rich. And it's so authentic and real. It's amazing. The more time I spent in this, I thought, man, it really, really covers off all of the key issues and problems that can emerge in terms of a seductive situation. And as I said, this is a warning for the naive. We're going to see here a woman who's sophisticated, dangerous, wily, wicked, and she's going to go after a gullible, lacking in sense young man who's out at the wrong place at the wrong time, and she's going to go in for the slaughter, and she's going to suck him right in, and she's going to seduce him. And you'll see this as I read this, and then we'll work through the passage for the remainder of today, and then, Lord willing, next week. But again, this is really rich narrative, very powerful narrative. So he says in chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Why? To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, and see, so the father's speaking to his son, he's giving this communication, the picture. The young man here is not the son. Okay? The young man in this is not the son. This is an image of a person that's a young man getting into trouble. But the father's up in his house and he's telling his son what's happening and he's explaining all this to him. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him and dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has been she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. What a chapter, right? You read that and you think, wow. Has that father ever laid out to the son that warning? And that's a warning to all of us. Also, as we read that, not just, you know, this isn't just for us to, oh, isn't that interesting? This is for all of us, a real warning. We're forewarned. The Scripture forewarns us, gives us the information. So we have a few moments here, about 15 more minutes. So let's look into this chapter then as we go through. And the first, we'll have a look at the introduction, which really is verses 1 to 5. We have this address and then the admonition to hear the father's lecture. So in verse 1, the chapter starts, as these chapters often do, as I said before, listen to the father, listen to the teachings here. And so it begins with the son to keep my words and treasure, that word treasure, value my commandments with you. If you don't treasure these things, you're not going to keep from sin. They have to be treasured, valued, put of high importance, more value than silver and gold, as we've read in other Proverbs. Don't listen to the words of the unfaithful wife. Listen to your father and the teachings that come down through the generations. One commentator said, the conditions for life, what are the conditions for life? Freedom with form, love within limits, and life within law. Let me just say that again. Well, we're seeing the book of Proverbs about the scripture. What's life? Yes, we have freedom, but it has to be within form, the form that God gives us. Freedom is not absolute. Or we'll destroy ourselves. You have anarchy. If we're going to have freedom in our actions, it must be within the created form that God has given us, which is encompassed by His morality and His moral character. That's a big problem in our world, right? They say, I want freedom, freedom, freedom. Although we live in a society which seems to want to enslave itself, given all the COVID stuff. But putting that aside for a second, you can't have freedom in an absolute sense without form. You can't have love without limits. Love needs to be defined by God and His boundaries. So we can run around and say, oh, I love this, and this is love to me, and I feel love to do this, and we hear this in all sorts of different deviations, right? But that's not biblical love, and it's not true love. If it's not action that is consistent with God and His character and His moral law, it's not love. And that's what we, again, are going to see here as we go through this chapter. And then life within law, if we're going to really live, we have to live within God's law and his boundaries. Or we will kill ourselves. We will commit suicide to ourselves. We will die. And so, you know, again, young people, remember those things. Freedom form. Love within limits, God's limits. Life within God's law. And wow, what a difference it makes. What a huge difference. It makes all the difference in the world. A complete antithesis to our world. And so the Father says, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. And then in verse 2, keep my commandments and live. This is what life is about if you keep my commandments. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. What does he mean by that expression of the apple of your eye? There's all sorts of things written on this. And when he's talking about that, when he talks about the eye, of course, the eye is precious. It's valuable. We want to protect our eyes at all costs. And when he talks about the apple of the eye, it's in this particular talking about the pupil in the dark part, the center of your eye. They literally means we're, you know, the little man, as the theologians will say, the little man. And that's because if you look at someone else's eye closely, you look in and you don't worry about the 6 foot, social distancing, nonsense. Then if you look into someone's eye, then you can actually see yourself in the pupil, right? And so it's this reflection of yourself. And that was a biblical image that was used and it's talked about the apple of the eye in many different cases in the scriptures. And so it's talking about, listen, you protect your eye because it's valuable. It's important. It also is what brings in light. It brings in guidance, illumination. And we see that throughout the Bible. And so it's a way of expressing that these commandments are going to be as valuable as your eye. And then from your eye, people, you should reflect out you in terms of your person, your ethics, your character, your morality, and so forth. And so it's just saying, like, these are, there's nothing more valuable than this, just like the pupil of your eye, which is so rich and so significant to us. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about the eye, as we know. If you go to Matthew 6, verse 22 and verse 23, in Sermon on the Mount, he'll talk about the eye and what comes into the eye and how we have to watch the eyes and so forth. And so we know that this is a very important teaching that runs through the scriptures. So again, keep these commandments, keep these teachings as the apple of your eye with as much sensitivity as you're going to have for any part of your body, basically. And then bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. What's he saying when he talks about that? It's like bind them on your fingers means that they're in your hands. And our hands, it's pretty hard. I mean, sticking behind our back, it's not very comfortable. Our hands are ever before us. And we're to have our law of God constantly before us, in front of us, around us. We can't do much. We're going to stumble upon the, we shouldn't use the word stumble, but we'll have to go through the law of God and his teachings and morality and everything that we do. They're bound on our hands. We can't get away from them. It's a powerful image, right? When you think about how much do you do with your hands, if the law of God was on our hands and bound on our fingers, then yeah, we would be restricted and we'd be much more obedient probably in terms of our activity. And then he says, write them on the tablets of your heart. Because as we know, you can't put the law of God, if you will, or your moral character and who you are, you don't put that on your fingers. Ultimately, it has to be internalized. It has to be in our hearts. We saw that in Proverbs 4, verse 23, to guard our hearts, the wellspring. And so what he's saying here to his son is you bind these on your fingers and write them on the tablets of your heart. They must be internalized and they must be ground into your being if you're going to stand eventually against this seductive woman, because that's what it's coming to. He's giving him the preamble. He's saying, how are you going to protect yourself? Because this seduction is going to come. And it comes to all of us in different ways. And even if we're trying to behave ourselves, even if we're doing the best we can, there's going to be temptations, as we know, that'll come. And so we need this teaching all the time. And so he says, again, be very careful. Bind them on your fingers, tablets of your heart. And as we know, in the Old Covenants, in the Old Testament, the law was on the heart, was written on tablets. All of the law was. And so it's picking up this image of the Ten Commandments and the law of God and the Levitical law, the Mosaic law that was all on tablets. And that would have been the predominant way that way to communicate and to transfer that information on tablets. So this is a very powerful image in those days. And so what he's saying is, again, this got to be in your heart. And it's really an expression, if you will, it's really an expression of memorization. I mean, how do we really bind these things on our fingers? How do we internalize the Word of God? We need to memorize it. We need to understand it and know it. You can't get away from this. In our culture, I remember attending a meeting with Eric Schmidt was speaking at the Empire Club in Toronto a number of years ago. And at the time, he was the executive chairman of Google, and before they renamed it Apple, and Alphabet, renamed it Apple. Maybe there'd be a merger, renamed it Alphabet. But he was speaking at the Empire Club, and I still remember when he made this comment. He said, in terms of kids' education going forward, they don't have to worry about memorizing very much anymore because they have their fingertips all the data they need. I thought, what a buffoon. What a foolish man. Oh, no. We should memorize more and more. It doesn't matter if you've got Google or not, especially when it comes to God's Word and God's laws. We don't want to rely on our iPhone and Google. God forbid, right? And so what this father is saying this time, because he didn't have an iPhone, didn't have Google and all of the Internet, he's saying, no, if you're going to really internalize this, you have to, first of all, you have to be regenerate and own it, but then you have to memorize, you have to learn, you have to study, you have to be in the Word constantly, right? And otherwise, there's no way you're going to be able to do what the father's telling his son, to bind them on your fingers, write them on your heart. Don't get away from memorization, especially when you're young. Parents, when you have the young kids, get them to memorize as much as possible because they pick it up so easily. I remember my parents just had us memorize chapters of the Bible, lots of things. And when I eventually went to seminary for a couple of years to do my master's there, I was studying the Word of God, it's amazing how it all came back. All these verses, it was King James Version. I had to get used to a different version. It all comes back and it floods in. All that memorization. And so again, just a point here, if you really want to grind it into the DNA of the kids early on. And for us as parents, we need to continue to memorize, even though it becomes harder, which I'm finding as you get a little bit older. And so that's verse 3. And then in verse 4, he goes even further. Not only do you bind them, you put them on the heart, say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend. And so it's going to become part of your family, is what he's saying here. The father goes from the metaphor of writing commands on the heart to a very personal metaphor of marrying them as the worthiest object of pure and sincere love. This is going to help the young man keep from the temptation of illicit lust. He says, say to wisdom, take this person as a wife or a husband. And this entails a marriage commitment to wisdom. This expression here, you are my sister, expresses an acceptance of wisdom as a loved family member and is probably language of love to designate the groom's commitment to his bride. So if you go over to Song of Solomon, for example, just go to Song of Solomon, you'll see that the bride is referred to as the sister. And in a number of cases, so go to Song of Solomon and chapter 4 in Song of Solomon, which again is a rich celebration of married life and married love in the book of Song of Solomon. So you go to Song of Solomon 4, verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. And if you go over to continue reading, how beautiful is your love, my sister, verse 10, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. You drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongues. The fragrance of your garments is like a fragrance of Lebanon. And then in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, verse 1 and 2, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, and my locks with the drop of the night. So they have this real romantic passion and love. And so I think the father's picking this up when he's talking about this in chapter 7, about say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. He's saying, you bring in wisdom as your intimate partner, your love partner. This is part of your family. So you can see that, bind it on your fingers, put it in your heart, marry it. See how he's just multiplying how important it is to have this proximity and this love relationship with wisdom. As we say, ultimately with Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And you see this just so rich and powerful as we go through here. And as he says in verse 5, why is this? Why do you need to do this, son? He gives the answer in verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. You will not be able to stand against this woman. We'll see how she comes at him. And boy, she comes at him and she brings everything she can. Like, she really brings the whole shotgun. And she's just going to just go after him, right? But what the father's saying to the son is, you can stand against that if you treasure my commandments, keep them and live, make them the apple of your eye, bind them on your fingers, write them on your heart, and marry them. Make it forever covenant. So that's where we'll end this morning because of time. So next week, and if you look at, I encourage you to go through there, you'll see we're going to look at the father's observations, and we'll see the father will give us the setting. He creates the setting. It's really like you could do this as a play. It's really powerful. And you see the setting. He's going to say, this is where I am. This is what's happening. And then he's going to talk about who is this woman that's coming? And who is the man? And what's going to happen? And what does she say? And how does she pull him in? And what is the end result? So, again, very practical teaching. So hopefully that's, gets you, interested. And read the book of Proverbs. You have 31 chapters. Many people do read one chapter a day. You can read it once a month. And, it's just going to give you a tremendous amount of wisdom and grounding in the world in which we live, in which world in which we find ourselves. Any questions at all? We probably have a minute or two. If you're not, no worries. Any questions at all? Hopefully that's relevant. You're finding that of value, and of help. Any questions at all? Look around. Everybody's okay. You're looking forward to the morning worship service, as we all are. Okay. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We are so grateful that you haven't left us in darkness. We thank you first and foremost that you have saved us. You've given us a new heart that loves Christ, loves you, loves your word. But we also know that there is remaining sin, and we struggle. We struggle in this life. There's many, many temptations. And we thank you that your word is so honest with us. It's so clear. And we pray that you would help us to stand, to be exemplary in our Christian walk, that we would be close to you, that we would bind your word on our fingers, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would marry it, we would love it, and that you would protect us by it. We pray especially for the young people. We think of the teens, early 20s, as they enter into life. We pray that you would protect them, that you would save them, that you would keep them, and that you would use them, that the decisions that they make now, that they would see that they are vitally important, that they have long-term implications, and most importantly, we pray that they would want to honor and love you in all that they do. So, Father, be with us now as we get ready for the worship service. We just thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, the joy that it gives us, and we pray that you would be in all aspects of the service, and your Spirit would guide and direct and encourage our hearts, lift us up again to see the wonder and the power and the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.